today, in particular, we're looking at one aspect of Hebrews, and that is our relationship with God. How can we relate to God? So let me open with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit and your word, Lord, you give us yourself. You long to be in a relationship with us. You long to grow us up in our relationship with you, Lord. You long to give hope to the hopeless and to give maturity to those who are waning, Lord. And that's all of us. At the root of who we are, there's a sense in which we struggle to trust you, to believe that you are for us. We don't know how to relate to you, so we need your help. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Some of you may remember Joni Mitchell. And Joni Mitchell, of course, lived through the decade of the sexual revolution and the hippie movement and Woodstock. And she was one of the forefront poets of that movement. And she talks a lot about relationships. And later in her life, some people asked her about her relationships. And this is what she said. We are surrounded by this shallow, glossy society. We develop a shallow side too, and we become attracted to fluff. That's reflected in the fact that this culture sets up an addiction to romance based on insecurity. The uncertainty of whether or not you are truly united with the object of your obsession is the rush people get hooked on. I've seen this pattern so much in myself and my friends, and some people never get off that line. By the way, Joni's not a Christian. But along with developing my superficial side, I've always nurtured a deeper longing. So even when I was falling into the trap of that other kind of love, I was hip to what I was doing. I recently read an article in Esquire magazine called The End of Sex that said something that struck me as very true. It said, if you want endless repetition, see a lot of different people. If you want infinite variety, stay with one. What happens when you date is you run all your best moves and tell all your best stories. And in a way, the routine is a method for falling in love with yourself over and over. You can't do that with a longtime mate because he knows all that old material. With a long relationship, things died, then are rekindled. And that shared process of rebirth deepens the love. It's hard work, though, and a lot of people run at the first sign of trouble. You're with this person and suddenly you look like a jerk to them or they look like a jerk to you. It's unpleasant. But if you can get through it, if you could get closer and you learn a way of loving that's different from the neurotic love enshrined in movies, it's warmer and has more padding to it. Boy, I think she's onto something. I think she's one of few people who actually understands in many ways the biblical concept of love. God in his common grace, even helping her see what love looks like at that level. I mean, for most of us, like when it comes to how we relate to one another, I mean, we would have to admit that at our worst, we're horrible, and at our best, we get glimpses of what Joni Mitchell's talking about. Glimpses of glory, glimpses of joy through difficulty. But for most of us, I mean, we live in a society where we don't know how to relate to one another well. Some of us, we had parents that were divorced. Some of us, this is our second marriage, or maybe we're hoping to get married again. Some of us are still single, right? So we recognize that relationships are hard. You know, even if you think about your dating experiences, like somebody may have deeply wounded you and deeply hurt you, but you turned around probably and the next person you dated, you hurt. And that's why they say, don't be the rebound. We're constantly hurting and hurting others. And it's interesting to me, and what makes me think about this is that we think somehow that we're the experts on relationships. Like as broken as we are, as jacked up as we are, when it comes to relationships, we enter into relationships saying like, I know how this is gonna work best. Even though our experience tells us, maybe not. Maybe I haven't done so good. And what's interesting to me is like, I think we take this approach to God. We go to God and we say, we want to have a relationship with you and we want it on our terms. We want to tell you the conditions of what it's like for you to be God and us to be people and how you can satisfy us. And it usually looks something like this. I need somebody who's really much more attractive than me. They should be smart. If they have money, great. But if not, make them really good looking. And we like lay out this list of things and qualities and character traits in which a person should be. And if that's met, then we're in. Sprinkle in a little Jesus, because we're Christians, some of us, right? And so we go to God and we say, God, I have an idea, not just my relationship with these other people. I actually have an idea how my relationship with you should be like. You should give me all the things I asked for, because I think they're all good for me, right? Bigger house, bigger job, more money, better body. You know, the list goes on and on and on. And what I'm suggesting is maybe we're not the best people to be telling God how to do relationship. Maybe God knows how relationships work better than us. I mean, after all, he did create Adam and Eve. He did do it in a garden. He did do it in a perfection way, in such a way that they were naked and without shame, right? That means that they were not just physically naked. They were truly, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually naked before one another, and they were known and loved. Sin came in and ruined all that, right? Sin came in, and immediately you have Adam and Eve pointing the finger at each other, right? No, she made me do it. We've been doing that ever since. And so I want to start with this idea that maybe when it comes to how we have a relationship with God, maybe we should let him dictate the terms and we learn from him rather than us dictating the terms and demanding that he comes alongside. Hebrews wants to help with that. I mean, in one sense, that's why we're all here, isn't it? I mean, I'm here. You're here. We are here as a community to grow in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Or maybe we're peeking in. Maybe somebody's interested us in the claims of Christ or in Christianity or in the Bible. And so we want to know what it looks like. So we're all ultimately here to try and figure out, like, what can we have a relationship with God? What does that look like? And how does that inform our own relationships? So Hebrews is going to help us. 15 years ago, I think 16 now, I went to seminary, okay? And seminary is a place where it's graduate school for people who want to be, you know, feel called to be pastors. And when I got to graduate school, they do a course in which they want to orient you to graduate level studies, particularly graduate level theological studies. So one of the first things they want you to buy is the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. And what that does is that actually has a bunch of terms that are common in the academy so that you know how to speak the language of the academy. I know I'm boring you right now, but stick with me, okay? So for instance, if you regularly read certain theological works, they'll be writing in English and all of a sudden they'll say Sitzenleben, right? That's a little German phrase. It's very common because a lot of our history of theology finds its roots in Germany, in Eastern Europe. So Sitzenleben. Right? Situation in life. That's what it means. That's the translation. You got to learn it if you want to fly through and not look it up every time, right? Soteriology, right? Christology, those are, right? Hebrews is all about Christology. It's all about the work of Christ, right? So you got to learn all these terms in order to be familiar so they don't have to explain them to you over and over again. Along with that dictionary, which is like this thick, they give you like two or three worksheets to lay out very common terms as well. In other words, as a student, I have to be accommodated in understanding the academy. I don't demand the academy learns all my words like awesome and cool and whatever, you know. No, they shape how I think so that we can speak the same language. I want to suggest that God is doing that throughout the Bible. I want to suggest that God is regularly coming to his people and helping them understand what it means to be in a relationship through him, through terms that they understood. Now, here's the gig that we might not. So, if we're going to understand how God relates to his people throughout all of time, we should probably study and learn terminology and concepts that are deeply rooted in the Bible that actually help inform what we know about a relationship with Christ. And so as we consider our passage this morning, we're going to look at some of that stuff. And so we've got to go to class a little bit, okay? We've got to learn a little bit in order that we might be better informed. So I want you to imagine, you have to go back to Exodus. One of the things we know in the story of the Exodus is this, that the people of God, the Israelites, were in captivity for 400 years by the Egyptians. Now, you got to think really harshly about captivity. You got to think about like chattel slave trade. You got to think in terms of like brutality and abuse and hurting and slaying and just massive oppression. That's what these people experienced for 400 years. And they cried out to God, God, would you rescue us? Would you save us? Would you get us out of the hands of slavery, and would you free us? And God loves his people. He comes to his people and he says, I'm going to send my guy Moses, and Moses is going to come, and he's going to lead you out of Egypt and out of the house of Pharaoh, and he's going to bring you into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land greater than you ever could imagine, and he's going to establish you as a people. And then he's going to give you your own land, and he's going to establish you as his chosen people, and then he's going to do something that sounds somewhat horrific to us, but sounded awesome to them. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to park my house right next to yours. The holy divine God of the universe is going to put his tent right next to your tent. Now, how would you like that? You guys want God? How would you like Jesus being, you know, God living next to you this week? How'd you do? How are you with your neighbors? Your husband? Your kids? Did you have to close the doors because you were yelling too loud? Were they screaming and embarrassing you, right? Like, imagine being on display before the holy God, and you know you're unholy. You know, how could these two coexist? And that's the Exodus story. So God gives the people, he says, listen, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. This is what he says in chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you, Israel, shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak, Moses, to the people of Israel. That's chapter 19, right? He says, listen, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell next to you. We're going to do a sacrificial system. I've been covering that for like 5 weeks. That's what's going to allow you to actually have enter into my presence. But the way that the relationship is maintained is because I'm entering into a covenant with my people. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, here's the thing with covenant. It's one of the most often used words in the Old Testament. It appears almost 300 times. Yet my guess is very few of us have used it this year, let alone last year. Very few of us talk in terms of covenant. But those are the exact terms that God used when he wanted to talk about his relationship with his people. So immediately you could see a distance, right? He's talking in terms of covenant. We don't know what covenant means, let alone what it meant in the ancient world. But the people of God did. The people fully understand what an agreement with a God looked like. So they had what we used to call, so we're going to do a little history here. It was very common in the ancient world to have something called a Hittite Caesarean vassal treaty. Okay, you don't have to write that down, but I'm going to put it up here for you. I think it's going to be coming up on a slide. There we go. Hittite Caesarean vassal treaty. And what it was a common way in which everyone related in the ancient world. So think literally. They know how to go to Starbucks and order. You know what I'm talking about, right? You go into Starbucks, most of you aren't confused anymore. But there was a time when you were like, I'll take a medium. They said grande. And you said, oh my gosh, let's do this again. Vente. No, large. Okay. But now you got it. You go in there and you talk Starbucks language, right? I'll take a triple shot, you know, white mocha, three pumps, and I'll do that, you know, grande. That's easy for us. Treaties were easy for the people of Israel. They spoke this language. They knew this language, and they had this understanding. And so in the ancient world, what happened is this. If you were a king, this is usually what happened. You have to think back, you know, 2000 BC. If you were a king, you were surrounded by other kings and other kingdoms. And some were large and some were small. Think Middle East war right now. You have all these tribes that are warring, right? They're all trying to gain ground. They're all trying to do whatever they can. So if you were in the ancient world, what would happen is this. There would be you, and you are a king, let's say, like you're Israel, and you have your little kingdom, and right next to you, perhaps, is another kingdom, right? And they might be a little bit bigger than you. And they want your property, and they want your ladies, and they want your money. And so they're going to attack you. But good news, there's this much bigger king, and he's going to sweep in and rescue you. Now, it's kind of good news, bad news, right? Because really, if you're the king of that small nation, you have a choice. Either I go to war and we lose, that's bad. Probably going to die. A lot of people are going to die. But if I enter into a treaty with this much more powerful Caesarian king, he's going to have sort of demands on the relationship. But this is how the ancient world operated. Let's be honest, it's foreign to us. So I put a couple things here that were very common in the ancient world. The first thing that would happen when a treaty would happen between a Caesarian king, which is a powerful king, and a vassal, which is the lower, is it would begin with the preamble. I know it's hard to see. I'm sorry. What are you going to do? Preamble. This is where the king identifies himself. He says, this is who I am, and these are my names, and these are my titles, and this is my ancestry. But then he follows it with a prologue. It's a record of previous relationships between the king and the people. It's a reminder of the ways in which they've protected the people. So the king says, here's who I am, and here's what I've done. I've rescued you from this nation over here. And then after that, in this treaty, were stipulations. These were requirements and obligations that were imposed upon the vassal. So there were certain things that you were going to do. Now that I've rescued you, aren't you glad? It's going to cost you 20% of your income yearly. If we go to war, good news, I'm going to need all your sons to fight the war. And by the way, we like ladies, so all your virgin daughters, go ahead and send those up as well. That's the stipulations. And then what they would do is they would take this treaty, right? And they would place it in the temples of the local gods. And every year they would bring it out and reread it before all the kingdom. Okay, so back in the day in the ancient world, everybody worshiped in temples. That's why we're always discovering temples in the ancient Near East, right? In modern day, right? We just discovered like the city of David walls, right? Did you guys read that in archaeology today? No, none of you? Right? So they're literally on finding these things. Next to the palace, right next to it, usually is a temple. Everyone worshiped. And so whoever they worshiped, they would put this in that place. And every year they'd pull it back out before the whole nation and remind everybody of what's happened. And then there would be divine witness. So they'd make a promise between their gods, small g, that they would uphold their end of the treaty. And so if that, you know, basically, I think I told you last week how the divine witness worked, right? They'd take animals, they'd cut them in half, and then the two kings would walk between all of the animals that were cut in half. And all the nations were looking on, both kingdoms were looking on, and it was a sign to the people. It was a visible representation of the treaty. If either one of us fails to keep or uphold our end of the bargain, may we be like these animals. That's what happens in Genesis 15, if you ever read it. And then the final thing is the curses and blessings, right? This is what happens if you obey the good things, and if you disobey, here's what happens. Now, why am I going through all this? Because I want to show you something that I think will change the way you understand how God operates with his people in history. That's a treaty. Everyone operates that way. When God comes and he rescues his people, he says, I'm going to enter into something like this treaty, but it's a treaty of grace. It's a covenant. Let's look at the covenant that God enters into with the people of Israel, the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. The first thing you read is this, I am the Lord your God. Right out of the way, there's a declaration. Here's who I am. By the way, this is the first time in all of history in which the name Yahweh, the self-declaration of God, the I am, is revealed to the people. It's not just a preamble, then there's the prologue. I am the God who has a name, but that name has power. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, he's not just a God who walks around with a name. He's a God who says, listen, I am my bond. I am my word. You, if I say I'm going to rescue you, you can count on it. So what does he do? He says to Israel, listen, I'm the God, the Lord Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he gives the stipulations. Here are 10 commandments, Moses. Here are 10 things that you're supposed to bring to the people on how they can then relate to God. How do impure, unholy people relate to pure, glorious holiness? 10 commandments. The first four have everything to do with how we relate to God. And the other six are how, in our relationship to God, how we then now relate to our neighbor. But if I were to sum them all up, I'd say this. You get the first one down, the rest will follow suit. If you love God, you won't want what your neighbor has. If God's at the center of who you are and he's at the center of your worship, you won't be worshiping your neighbor's boat or their car or their body. That's how it all unfolded. So you have the stipulations. Then you have, in chapter 24, a public reading, right? That's why the Ten Commandments are brought into the Holy of Holies, right? They're part of the temple, and anytime that the people of Israel are moving, they're packing up the commandments. They stay in the place. And yearly, they're brought out and reread, right? That's what Deuteronomy is all about. Deuteronomy is all about telling you second law, that's what it means. I'm going to take out the law and remind you of what our stipulations are from the guy who rescued us. And then chapter 23, blessings and curses. Listen, if you do all these things, the land is yours, flowing with milk and honey, right? But if you disobey, there's a price to pay. And then finally, there's a divine witness. And God doesn't swear to the lesser, which is Israel. He swears to himself. He says, based on my word and my what I've done on your behalf, I'm making an oath with myself. Now, if you go to the next slide, what you'll see is how it all comes together. God accommodates to his people so they might understand what it looks like to enter into a relationship with him. Now listen, I grew up in the church and I grew up around Christianity, and I always thought we started with stipulations. Oh, how do I have a relationship with God? I know, jump straight to the Ten Commandments. And so law, always preceded grace. And so my whole modus operandi for most of my life is follow the Ten Commandments, keep up the works, do the good things, go to church, be kind to people, give to the poor, you know, do all those things. If I could just keep it up and work harder, then God has to love me. He has to grace me. He has to let me into his family. The problem, of course, is sometimes I'm great at it. I mean, I'm better than all of you. And other times, people who don't even know Jesus are better than me. The law binds, it destroys. It all it does is it shows us our weaknesses and our needs. It doesn't have the power to grace us and to free us. But if you see it like this, hey, God, he rescued you from the slavery of your sin by the power of Jesus Christ. He's entered into a relationship with you, and he shows you a way in which you can relate with him. And not only that, he knows you're going to fail, but he's going to uphold his end of the bargain. And by the way, if he doesn't uphold his end of the bargain, he says, may I be cut open like those animals. Not you, me. That's, by the way, what we have on the cross. Jesus' blood being shed, upholding the end of the bargain. Now, why am I saying all this? Because we need to understand covenant. We need to understand the old covenant because chapter 8 of Hebrews is all about the new covenant. And we can't appreciate the new covenant if we don't understand the old covenant. My kids, like, they're getting pretty conversant with modern technology. You know, they're always trying to break my code, you know, break into my phone. I'm the only one. And, of course, it's a work phone, so they can't. But they play with my wife's. They know how to download apps. They know how to play games. They know how to flick on that thing so they could do timers and watches and video. And they can Google search and they can do it on their computer. They can do everything. The other day, they discovered my iPod from 8 years ago. And they're like, wait, you can play music through this thing? Of course, no big deal. And literally, they can't operate it. Dad, how do I go back? You know the spin wheel? Yeah, some of you do, right? They're like, we don't know what to do with this. And they're trying to take pictures with it. It's very difficult to take a picture with an iPod. It's very difficult to do a Google search. They've always taken for granted modern technology. But some of us have been around long enough to have the iPod and say, like, there was a time when I needed a full camera, 35 millimeter, right? I needed a separate boom box. and I certainly didn't have the memory or the ability to get online and Google anything I want or any of this stuff, right? But now that they've experienced the iPod, how much more glorious is the new iPhone? Listen, unless you understand the old covenant, unless you understand what God is doing here in the Mosaic covenant, you will never appreciate what Jesus has done. You'll never get it. You'll never understand it. But if we spend some time looking and learning and listening, we get something so much greater in Christ, the new covenant. Let me just talk about the shortcomings of the covenant or the treaty versus the positive grace things of the covenant. First off, the treaty is really like a contract. That's probably the best modern terminology to understand the ancient treaties. They're contracts. Now, in a contract, there is mutual agreement. Two people enter into the contract. But in a covenant, God is the initiator. It's not man going to God and saying, hey, I got a great idea. No, no, no. It's God finding man, rescuing them, and saying, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. A contract, right? A treaty is thing-oriented. It's about the contract. But a covenant, it's person-oriented. In a contract, there's an obligation to perform. In a covenant, the obligation is loyalty to God. Contracts can be broken, right? If one party doesn't hold up the end of the bargain, the contract is over, right? We see that today. I mean, the most common contract is the wedding contract. The minute you don't feel like it, you can move on. But a covenant binds us to God, and he binds himself to his people. It's a never-ending covenant. Contract focuses on the law and the requirements of it, but a covenant focuses on relationship and intimacy and uses imagery like children and parents and adopted sons and daughters. It's loving language. It's totally different. You see, what God gives his people in a covenant is something that's completely beyond what they had ever seen or experienced in a Hittite Caesarian vassal treaty. They get intimacy and joy and celebration. They get a relationship. The problem, however, in the old covenant is this, that you still got to keep up with the stipulations. Still got to obey God. And if you don't, there's punishment for it. And pretty much that's what the story of the Old Testament is unfolding. God has entered into these covenants with his people, but the people keep on rebelling. That's what's always happening in the Old Testament. God says, I'm in a relationship with you. You keep screwing up. I keep chasing you down. You repent. You screw up again. You keep on disobeying. You know, it's a cycle that happens over and over. Does it sound familiar? Sound like your life? And it's a cycle that happens over and over again. But the difference is, in the old world, you had to keep on performing in order to keep up with the covenant. But after a while, the things that God asked of his people were things like mercy and justice and caring for the poor. And the people of Israel, as they got more powerful and as they gathered much more wealth, what they did is they started neglecting the poor. They started being the oppressors rather than the oppressor's voice. Right, they started being the ones who brought about injustice rather than being the voice of justice on behalf of God. So then you get to these prophetic books, which I understand they're kind of complicated and hard to understand, but they make up a bulk of the Old Testament, right? All those prophets. And what's constantly happening is God is saying, listen, if you do this, I'm going to have to give you a consequence. If you disobey me, listen, I'm going to break up the kingdom. Israel, you're once one unified group of people. Now you're two different nations, two different tribes, Judah and Israel. And if you don't obey me, if you don't start changing and repenting, listen, I'm going to have the Babylonians come in and they're going to drag you off as punishment for your disobedience. By the way, if you want to know where Babylon is, today it's modern day Iraq. So if you could think about it in these terms, imagine God punishing you for disobedience to law by dragging you off to the Middle East today. And God's saying, you didn't uphold your end of the bargain. I told you this would happen. I told you if you didn't turn, if you didn't repent, if you didn't come back to me, and you knew I'd be gracious and merciful and quick to forgive, but if you didn't, that you would be punished. And the people are punished, and so they are turned away, and they are divided, and they're turning against each other, and all these things are happening. And that's when we get to Jeremiah 31. In the midst of all this brokenness, in the midst of all this pain, in the midst of all this, like, non-repentance, God speaks a prophetic word to Jeremiah about the day in which he will once and for all rescue his people and give them an even greater covenant. A new covenant, the best covenant, the final covenant, the covenant that goes on forever. And that's given to us in Jeremiah 31. But when we come to Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews literally quotes word for word the whole passage in Jeremiah 31. It's the longest quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage. That means big deal, huge deal. Whenever you see one Old Testament passage longer than anything else in all the New Testament, you should know it's a big deal. So now we come to it. What is he doing? Beginning in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there it is, it has faults, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming. This is the Jeremiah quote. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see that? That's his goal, by the way. That's God's goal for you and I. He will be our God, and we would be his people. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So there's the old quote, right? That's the prophetic quote from Jeremiah 31, and then the writer of Hebrews picks up and finalizes the thought. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author picks up on Jeremiah 31. He says, the day has come. That day has been Christ. And Christ has done away and made obsolete the old covenant. But now we have a new covenant, a better covenant, a greater covenant that's superior to the old covenant. And by the way, the old covenant was pretty good, right? But this is superior. How? How is that possible? Just a couple things. Don't put the slide up because I actually changed my outline between services. I'm just saying. First thing is this. He's not entering into a contract with us. We're going to fail. We're going to break the law. We're not going to live up to the calling that God has put on our life. And the good news is this, that we don't enter into a contract with him. The new covenant of Christ is one of intimacy. It's one of relationship. One of the best things we get is that God knows that we can't fulfill our end of the obligation. Listen, have you tried this week? I mean, how are you doing? You loving God with everything? Let's just start with number one. Did you put all your energy and all your time and all your free thought into loving God, reading his word, meditating upon it, going and being alone with him in a closet and praying with him? Or were you full of anxiety and fear? Were you chasing after what your neighbor has? Were you making power moves at work so you can retire early? Were you working on your swing? Listen, if it's a contract, we're all screwed. It's intimacy. It's a covenant. In grace, he has given himself to us. The other thing is this, it's something that's supposed to unite, not divide. And that's what this passage is talking about when it says that he will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Israel and Judah, they were at each other's throats. They were divided. That's part of the whole gig that went down in Jeremiah's day, right? They turned on each other rather than turn to God. And listen, church, we do this today. We live in a country with 3,000 denominations. And we're the salt of the earth in the light of the dark world. We can't even get along. Okay, fine, that's out there. Let's step aside from there. We're not going back in time. I can't force us to go back and, you know, to one church, okay? Let me ask you this. How are we doing here, Cornerstone? Yeah, we have a 9 o'clock service. We have a 10:45 service, right? We have two services, but we're one people. Matter of fact, this summer, we're doing one service, try building this. But how do we do at living and serving and loving one another and being gracious and forgiving with one another? Is that our MO? Is that our reputation? I think it is getting that way. I think it certainly is in our community that we are for each other because Christ is for us. And that means we put away our weapons. Listen, let me just use the most divisive thing in our culture right now. It's politics. There's no doubt about it, right? And some of us have made politics the center of our life. You know, we shape politics and what we believe into our life. So we're watching Fox News all day, reading all the conservative posts, reading the Drudge Report, you know, and doing all that stuff. And so what we're doing is this. We are shaping, we are apprenticing our heart to love politics, and particular conservative politics, over anything else. Or if it's on the other side, I guess I should have been over here when I did the right, sorry. Okay? Or it's MSNBC and NPR, and I'm apprenticing my heart towards the left. I know I totally did that wrong, but for you it worked. Right? But we are apprenticing our heart all day long to something. Listen, why do we in the church oftentimes have a reputation of people knowing what we believe about politics more than what we believe about the Savior of the world? We've got to shepherd and apprentice our heart in Christ. So that becomes the thing. And there are no barriers of divisiveness. Jesus says he's doing that now, and he'll ultimately do it when he returns. Galatians 3:8, Paul says this way, he, that is Jesus, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Again, in 2 Corinthians, Christ has reconciled the world to himself. The new covenant is a covenant of reconciliation and unity and of shalom. The other thing is the new covenant is better because it's internal versus external. The law written on the heart and the mind. In the past, right, the law was meant to show us our falling short of God's guidelines, right? It could only accuse us. That was the purpose of the law. You entered a relationship with God. This is how you knew that you weren't fulfilling your end of the bargain. And so the law accused you. But now he's written that law on our hearts and on our minds. And the law no longer accuses us because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so we live out the law of God because if we have faith in Jesus, he is living in us and he's living it out through us. So we no longer have to go through the act of, I disobeyed the law and I need to go to the temple, offer us animal sacrifice. But now, no. The sacrifice, the Lamb of God has come and made his home inside of me. And now I read the Bible. The word shapes it and it shows me how the law tells me what I should and should not do. It actually shepherds me. And even when it fails, it tells me that my sin's already been covered because of what Christ did on the cross. The law has lost its power. Now, that doesn't mean antinomianism, which means we don't care, we just do whatever we want, and we go with the whim of our heart and let our hearts lead us. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean legalism. If I perform up to a certain expectation, good news, God owes me. No, what it means is this, something much greater. God's coming into each and every one of our lives if we are in Christ, and from the inside out, he is rearranging all the furniture so that he's the priority and everything else falls to the wayside. And when that happens, we can't help but want to love God. We can't help but want to serve him. We can't help but not want to worship other idols. We can't help but want to be merciful and just to our neighbors and to take our power and use it for good rather than for ourselves. That's what it means he's written on our hearts and on our minds. And that's fantastic news. You know why? Because that means that we don't have to do all the work. Religion says you do all the work and you get all the, you know, you get in good with God. The new covenant came to destroy the toxicity of religion. Now, I'm using religion in a pejorative sense. That's a negative sense. But what that means is this, that, that you're worse than you think because of sin, and yet because of Christ and his work on the cross, you're more loved than you could ever dare hope. And when that sets into your mind, it makes us gracious. It makes us loving and forgiving. And we move out with grace toward one another. And we assume the best in people rather than the worst. That we think more highly of others than ourselves. That, as Paul says in Romans, right, that we outdo one another with good deeds because of what Christ has done for us. Religion can't do that. There's an old English preacher, Dick Lucas, and he says, if you really want to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to imagine a conversation between a first century Roman and a first century Christian. The Roman says, oh, you have a new religion. That's very interesting. Where is your temple? The Christian says, no temple. Jesus is our temple. Well, where do your priests operate, for crying out loud? We don't need priests. Jesus is our priest. No priests. Well, where do you do your sacrifices? Where do you do your offerings? Where do you do the things so God will accept you? Jesus is our sacrifice, and we've already been accepted. Well, what kind of religion is this? It is no religion. Jesus came to end religion. Do you understand how scary that is? Because most of us come here thinking, God, I hope my work, my performance, my even being here today pleases you so that, you know, that's one more mark in the book for me. But Jesus came and said, you could do your best work and it'll never be good. As a matter of fact, Paul said it's dung. He actually swears. I won't swear today, but I normally do because I want you to feel the weight of it. I want you to feel the weight of Paul cussing and saying, your best work is in a toilet. That's your most righteous work. So stop working to please me, but out of love, follow me. C.S. Lewis put it like this: an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside my head, better still. A formless life force surging through us, all of vast divine power which we can all tap into, that's wonderful. But a living God, a personal God, approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the lover, that is quite another matter. Do you know that God? Has he shaped you? Has he struck you? Has he made his home in your life? Has the new covenant came and made its home in you? Has a better covenant? Listen, Jesus came to bring you this intimate relationship, and there is only one way to have it, and that is through him. That's it. Listen, that's what the Bible's all about. That's what Hebrews is all about, and that's what Cornerstone's all about. The superiority of Christ over everything that we think will make us happy. It's only in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Wow, you are gracious. Thank you. Thank you for your love for your people. Lord, I pray that if there are those who are here who don't know you, today will be a day in which they begin to do business with you. Perhaps even turn to you, run to you as you are chasing after them, as you are hunting them down to be their God and Father and to make them your child. I pray that those of us who are struggling or anxious, Mother's Day is not a good day for some of us. It brings up a lot of wounds, a lot of pain. I pray that we would run to Christ and find the sufficiency of him this day. And for those of us who we're doing okay, being faithful, may we be encouraged in the work of your Son through the new covenant. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.